All right, now have people completed making an outline of the book of Galatians? Yes? Okay, anybody want to share? Maybe just really briefly, just a few seconds, take some time to share their outline of Galatians. Now remember, your homework assignment, by the way, you can come next Saturday if you haven't done your homework, okay? But obviously you're going to get more out of the class if you do the homework. Okay, and part of what we're going to do next Saturday is share what we learned from our homework. But don't use that as an excuse if you, for some reason, either haven't finished it or haven't done it sufficiently well. Just come anyway, all right? But hopefully many, if not most of you, will in fact actually have done the homework. And remember, the passage you analyze doesn't have to come from Galatians. It can come from anywhere in the Scripture you want. So who wants to share maybe just a brief outline as they see it? From Galatians. Anybody? Yeah, go ahead.
Okay, so I had seven kind of main parts. Most of them are kind of small.
Uh-huh.
Some are big. So the beginning, you know, the first five verses is kind of salutations. And then
right.
I have identification of the problem, which is where he's, you know, talking about.
So that's verse 6 through 10?
6 through 10, yeah.
Okay.
6 through 10, and then the next, then the first kind of major part is what I call Paul's personal history with respect to the gospel.
Right.
He kind of identifies several aspects.
Why do you think he spent so much time on that? I mean, it's almost as if he's like this defensive, low self-image guy. You know what I'm saying? It almost seems that way, doesn't it? Why do you think he spent so much time on this defense of his gospel?
His gospel.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, in essence. Well, in essence, he is calling it his gospel. The gospel that he preached, yeah.
No, he was not an eyewitness of like the other
apostles
were. And he had a little problem with the church, the early church.
Okay.
Yeah, I think maybe he wanted to clear up the people that he was accepted by the other apostles.
Okay, even beyond accepted, I think, but you're right, absolutely. Go ahead.
As I studied Galatians and looked at as though Paul was, he was almost, because he was converted, it's like a modern day Osama bin Laden becoming a Christian.
So all right.
The people
okay.
Were convinced. And so he had,
okay.
He had to camp out there to convince the people that I'm on your side, I'm a Christian now.
Good. Any other thoughts? Why he spent so much effort to defending him? I think what's going on here is there's other Jews that have been visiting the church, and they've been claiming their own authority. I think that's the main subtext I get. What all else you said, I think, is true. But I think it's because there were other Jewish teachers who were going around, had visited the Galatian region, and had preached a different gospel. And so, and they claimed that authority. So he had to establish his authority, which was clearly greater than the authority of, and so basically saying, yeah, well, even the Jewish guys, all the other Jews, at least the apostles, they agree with me. Okay, good. Next in your outline?
The next one, the major section.
That was chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter what? 2?
Chapter 2, verse 21.
The whole chapter. All right, good.
Chapter,
yeah, okay.
Okay, so then the next one I called teaching about faith in the law through examples and pleading with the Galatians. So there's kind of, both of them are kind of intermixed in there. So I lumped all of that together. So that's all of chapter 3, 4, and 5 going up. I included 5 going up to 5.
Well, that's a long section. But it is true. He seems to be kind of doing the same thing and using many examples. And doesn't he, he's using lots and lots of Old Testament examples. Now let me ask a question. Why is he using lots and lots of Old Testament examples? Well, it's not just because it's all they had. Right. This is a Jewish issue, and these other people were using the Bible in an attempt to prove Paul wrong. So clearly he had to provide counterexamples from the scripture. And of course, he was right. We know he was right. But they were abusing the Bible. They were doing a bad version of what we're trying to do here, which is they were interpreting the Bible wrongly. And he was trying to challenge them to interpret it correctly. So you didn't break 3, 4, and 5 down into smaller groups.
Yeah, so
I think most people would have, but...
So that was what I called section 4. And then there's like an A, B, C, D under that.
All right, yeah, okay.
But since they all have this common theme of, you know, using examples, even leading, it kind of goes back and forth between the two. I said it was all similar.
Okay.
Right? And then the next sections are all kind of small, of course. Chapter 5, verse 16 through 26, live by the Spirit rather than the
Okay.
And then chapter 6, 1 through 10, just miscellaneous instructions. It didn't really seem like there was an overall theme.
Practical instructions.
And then the last section, what, verse 11 through the end, is farewell and the final plea for the Galatians to not rely on circumcision.
Okay, good. All right. Anyway, hopefully for those of you who have been doing the homework, it's been helpful to break down a book, think about it, and you start to ask questions. Like that's what I was doing here, is trying to ask you questions. Why is he doing this? What's the point? What's he trying to get at? Because a lot of times you'll see something in one of these letters, and if you know the context of the background, and that was part of the assignment, right? To find the background to the letter, yes? The background to the letter, this is, there's a conflict. There were Judaizers, and they were going around and preaching a different gospel, trying to undermine the gospel that Paul was preaching. And that gospel was one of freedom. I think a key passage, this whole section in Galatians 5 about freedom in Christ. And then you're basically giving away your freedom. All right, good. So your assignment again for next week is to take some passage somewhere, some section, okay? And it might be a single word, a phrase, a sentence, a paragraph, or a book, whatever you want. And like we said, hermeneuticalize it, okay? And what I mean by that is describe the context, go into definition of words, the subject, the type of literature, all those kinds of things. Some of the things that you're going to use in your outline are things we're going to cover in today's class. All right, so let's review here. By the way, I've now expanded from 15 to 16 rules. Okay, I just did because there's one thing I was doing. I was like, this is too different. It needs to be another rule. All right. So we talk about every passage having one meaning, and the most obvious meaning being usually the correct one. That goes back to the whole idea of the acceptance that the Bible is inspired by God. And so and that was part of our introduction. We are interpreting the Bible in light of our conclusion. And I believe the people in this room have concluded this. If not, then you wouldn't interpret it this way. The conclusion that the Bible is consistent with itself. That the Bible does not contradict itself. So when we're looking at passages and trying to find the meaning of it, we're assuming that they're not going to be in the end in contradiction with each other. And that because the Bible is inspired by God, those who are writing it were not just sort of talking off the top of the head. There's a meaning. There's not a double meaning. It's intended to be understood. So a lot of our discussion of the Bible being inspired by God and useful and for training and understandable kind of underlies our methods of interpretation. And the first two rules were kind of within that picture. You had a question or comment?
Not meaning double meaning, but can a passage have more than one meaning?
The rule that I gave you is generally there's only one meaning. Okay. Now, it says there every passage has one meaning, but then when we discussed it, we gave specific examples of prophecies that definitely, certainly seem to have more than one application. All right, but the point is, it's not like a mystery. It's not a game. We're not trying to have a subtle hidden meaning. We're not trying to trick people or anything like that. Generally, with very rare exceptions, any passage has one meaning. There's not an allegorical one as well as a literal one in general. Again, with rare exceptions. And then rules 3, 4, 5, and 6 really all has to do with context. They're different rules having to do with context, the context of the author, what the author said, his explanation, the passage, the book, the situation, etc., the environment of the author. And then we were doing rule 6 one time right now, which is rightly divide books by dispensation, covenant, and setting, which really is a subset of the prior rule anyway. So let's go back down there. Alright, so you have to understand there's different, in quotes, covenants or different dispensations or whatever. So if we're reading something prior to Sinai, we might interpret it somewhat differently. For example, you might be surprised to know that circumcision preceded the Old Covenant. Now, most of the laws that we associate with Judaism came with the Old Covenant, but circumcision preceded it. There might be some significance to that, even as we look at circumcision elsewhere in the Bible. And then there's the first covenant, of course, the covenant that given to Moses. And that covenant was not done away with, but fulfilled. Where does the Bible say that the Old Covenant was fulfilled?
Hebrews.
Jesus said about himself, I did not come
right.
to you know, take
yeah.
away the law.
Matthew 5. He said, it's not like not a jot or a tittle of the law has been done away with. It was good, it was from God, but it's been fulfilled. And now we've gone to the next level, a higher level. All right, and in context there, like I said, I got this question about the thief on the cross just a couple weeks ago. And this is proof that you don't need to be baptized to be saved. And we talked about that doesn't make any sense because the thief on the cross was, in quotes, under the Old Covenant. I assume he was a Jew. I don't really know. But he, certainly the idea of repenting and being baptized for the forgiveness of sins to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit had no application to this guy. So, you know, we can pretty much, you know, interpret it in light of that. Colossians 2, 13 through 17 talks about how the law, and by the way, in Colossians, when he says the law was nailed to the cross, he's not necessarily saying the old covenant was nailed to the cross. What he's saying is the law of sin and death, the law of you sin, you die, the law of, you know, if you don't obey perfectly, you're going to go to hell. He's not necessarily specifically saying the old covenant was nailed to the cross. Most commentators would say that probably is not exactly what he's saying. But either way, he says we're no longer required to worry about new moons and Sabbaths and all these kinds of things. Okay? Now, there's an interesting sort of, to me, it's kind of like it's a clash of covenants. I think we talked about this already. Acts 15, where he says, look, I want you to not eat blood and not, and he gives some specific directions, but we talked about the fact that probably he's not binding the former covenant on the church. He's saying, do this out of respect, out of sensitivity to the Jews who were living amongst them. And so that's not sort of a counterexample, if you will. Okay? Another comment I make here is be aware of progressive revelation. In other words, be aware that God reveals His will over time. All right? So, for example, it's the fact that the New Testament says divorce is not acceptable is not proof that, you know, the Bible contradicts itself, because God allowed for a divorce under certain circumstances because of the hard-heartedness of the Jews. And there's many examples of this. For example, don't expect to find long, clear-cut, well-defined passages about the resurrection, about heaven. All right, in the Old Covenant, because there was a progressive revelation. So that's another thing to be aware of. All right, let's go to rule number 7, unless there are any questions. Now, to tell you the truth, 7, 8, and 9 are really different versions of all the same thing, okay? And these are rules of interpretation. Not necessarily from the point of view of context, but from the point of view of simply finding the meaning in the overall setting of the Bible. All right. So interpret every passage in light of all others. In other words, if you're trying to study out a subject, you should read all the passages on that subject. And why I made that a second rule from Rule 10, I don't know, because it's really the same rule. I should probably go back to 15 rules and combine 7 and 10 into one. But, you know, I've got my outline already, so it's too late. All right, Acts 2:21. Acts 2:21. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what's that mean? Acts 2:21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's that mean?
Well, if I'm falling off a cliff, say, "Oh Lord."
Okay. I think what it means is everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I think that's what it means. Okay? But what's that mean? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Does that mean, "Lord, help me"? And then you're saved?
I'll say everyone who is called son.
Okay.
Daughter.
Okay. Basically what you're saying is those who are saved are saved. So I'm not. My question is, what does it mean biblically for us to call on the name of the Lord? Just like, what does it mean for us to have faith, right? What does it mean when it says those, John 3:16, right? The classic, right? So that all who believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Well, then we have to ask, well, what's that mean? And the point is, you have to study all the scriptures on this topic before you should reach a conclusion about the definition. I saw two comments, one here.
Yeah, I think that it just simply means that it's open to anyone. Anyone who wants it can be saved.
Okay. Now, what I'm wanting people to do is quote scriptures that define it, all right? I agree with that, but since this is a hermeneutics class, and the point number seven, look up there. Good comment, by the way. Mm-hmm. Good comment. All right. But I'm hoping people will mention scriptures that further define this phrase.
We have one.
And by the way, it's in the notes. It's right there, in case you're wondering, okay? Jen?
Well, I was thinking even if you, in the light of Jeremiah 9, where he comes to call on me, and I even find
him. Okay. So you're saying you could define calling on the name of the Lord in the context, it means seeking Him with all your heart. Okay, I think even though that passage doesn't literally mention calling on the name of the Lord, I think that would be a good passage to bring into this point. Yes?
I just thought of something else too. The people we were talking to were Jews. And this is there, so he's basically saying that it's not just you Jews.
Right.
Everyone.
All right, so, of course, he's reading a prophecy from the Old Testament, is he not?
Yeah.
And so this is a prophecy that, if we could go back and look at the context, by the way, which is what we should do, and he may go to the context and see he's talking about the fact that that this is for all people, not just for the Jews. That may even be what he's talking about here. All right, and in fact, we could do that. Where do we have to go to? We have to go to Joel 2:28-32, and we could look at that passage and ask, is this a pronouncement that salvation is going to be offered to the Gentiles as well? That may be what he's talking about here. Okay, Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. I think Jan's example is a good one, and I think your suggestion to look at the context of the original prophecy is an excellent one. All right, Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. All right, so it seems like it's not just confessing that Jesus is Lord. It's not just calling on the name of the Lord. You have to also believe. Oh, okay, so maybe there's some belief involved in there too. Yeah.
I guess what you're saying is also supported by the scripture. I don't know exactly where it is, but it's where he says that, like, people will call on me and say, "Lord, Lord,"
they don't do what I say. So you're thinking of Matthew 7. So he's going to Matthew. She's going to go to Matthew 7:21. And where it says, you know, not everybody who says, "Lord," what a great one. That's not even in my outline. I need to put that one in my outline. Very good. So, in other words, not only does calling on the name of the Lord mean, "Lord, Lord," like, "Help, Lord," which, by the way, would be part of calling on the name of the Lord, I would think, is, "Lord, you know, But is Jeremiah 29, seeking with all your heart, and then doing what he said. In other words, calling him Lord, and he actually is Lord. Not just saying, it's not just a title. Okay? Romans 10:9, that if you confess your not Jesus Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So there's a confession with your mouth, but there's a belief implied. Romans 2 Timothy 2:19. And I think by the time we finish it out, we realize that calling on the name of the Lord is sort of a code, a shorthand for doing the things that are required in order to be saved. I mean, in that case, we have to read all the passages on this topic. So I'm going to take that question in a second, but I want to read this first. 2 Timothy 2:19, which says, "The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." In fact, so we're talking about repentance. Yep. So I see repentance, I see lordship, I see belief in the message, etc., seeking with all his heart. And all these things are implied in what it means to call on the name of the Lord. So what does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, it means all those things. Okay, and any other comments or questions? Yeah, go ahead.
Also, to be able to say Jesus is Lord must be by the Spirit. So Acts 2:38 also comes into play.
Okay, how does that connect with calling on the name of the Lord?
You can only call on the name of the Lord if you're a Christian and baptized.
All right. I don't see that scripture kind of saying. I agree with you. 100% agree with you. But Acts 2:38, how does that mention calling on the name of the Lord? Or
it just tells you what you need to do to become.
All right. So in other words, the connection you're making is if the Bible says somewhere this is what you need to do to be saved, and if you can show clearly another passage that says you need to do this to be saved, that you can't separate those. You can't just ignore one and accept the other.
All right.
Good.
Churches will reject.
Right. They're doing proof texting. A lot of churches, of course, including us. We have to be careful. You're right. Good. Yeah, so I think that is appropriate. Yours is a more indirect definition of what it means to call on the name of the Lord. But in the larger context, all right, which really goes down to point number 10, all passages on a topic. So I think calling in Acts 2:38 would be even a better example of this rule than the one we are doing, which is one on that particular passage. Okay, good. Let's go to our next rule. One passage will often explain another. All right. And to be honest with you, 8 and 9 are really just one rule. Let plain passages interpret difficult ones. One passage will often explain another. All right. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 through 17. "According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Now, is there room for the rapture doctrine in this passage? Is there room for the rapture doctrine? The answer is yes, there is. Okay? So if this is the only passage you ever read about the second coming of Jesus, there is certainly room for this rapture doctrine. And I appreciate that several of you said yes. You didn't fall into the temptation of saying no, because you already know it's a false doctrine, therefore it can't be there, it couldn't fit there. But the honest truth is that if all you read was this passage, it certainly could fit with a rapture doctrine. But I think we should go to 2 Peter 3:11 through 13.
Is the word rapture a bomb?
No.
And by rapture you mean...
But, of course, rapture is an English word anyway, so...
Right.
Caught up in the air? I don't know. Caught up in the air? Rapture?
Okay.
All right. Caught up in the air?
Oh,
left behind?
Left behind, yeah.
All right. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. Those are, yeah, I haven't read any of those novels. I just sort of a bad attitude toward the whole thing. Okay. 2 Peter 3, 11 through 13. Since everything will be destroyed in this way. Now, of course, we have to go back and get the context. I'm not going to take the time to do that right now. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus, though. And in the context, it fits Matthew 25 and Luke 24 about him coming back suddenly and being prepared. And 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy, godly, and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. What day? Well, look at the context. The day that Jesus comes back, the day of his second coming, and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. That day. Now, of course, we could argue that's not literally one day. All right. That day, that coming, all right, will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt with heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Now, I'm not claiming that I'm studying all the passages on this topic. But I think if you read all the passages about the second coming of Jesus, to see that there's a group that are left behind, hanging on the earth for 1,000 years or 100 years or 50 years, it just doesn't seem to fit. So if we interpret 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17 in light of 2 Peter 3:11 through 13, Matthew 25, Luke 24, etc., it seems like there is no room for a rapture. All right, we want to do some more harmonizing. I'm going to skip the Proverbs 26:4 and 26:5. I want to harmonize Exodus 20:5 through 6 with Ezekiel 18:20. Okay? Exodus 20. Yes?
I'm just wondering, when you say rapture, you talk about us going up and leaving Jesus.
Well, the rapture teaching...
Or are you talking about... that alone, or are you also talking about the
1,000-year
reign? Because that's two different things, I think.
Fine, but right, but the belief there's different millennial teachings. Okay, I'm specifically talking about the rapture concept, which is Jesus comes back, all the Christians go up into heaven, and the non-Christians are left behind, kind of like, oh, what was that? All right, I'm talking about that doctrine, and they're hanging out. Now, then there's the premillennial doctrine, which is a version of all this. I don't want to get into all that right now. That's not my point. My point is to read the passages and ask, is there room for people to be left behind and hanging out? And then the Bible seems to clearly teach, Jesus comes back, that's it. Jesus comes back, heaven's consumed with fire, done deal. Okay, and so that would clearly seem to preclude a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth as well, although that's not what the rapture doctrine is. Now, most people who believe in the rapture doctrine also believe in the 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth in Jerusalem. Not all of them do, though. It's a little complicated. All right, Exodus 20, 5 and 6... Okay, you shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to thousands who love me and keep my commands. Now, this passage seems to be teaching that the sin of the father brings punishment on the sin of the children and the grandchildren down to the fourth generation. Okay, it seems to be saying that. Yes?
Yeah.
Now again, part of our, in quotes, hermeneutic here is to assume that the Bible does not contradict itself. Now, the outsider might say that's circular reasoning here. You're trying to prove something by assuming it. And to that person, I would argue for why I assume that. But in this group, I'm not worried about proving or arguing why I assume that. I'm assuming that we understand it is the Word of God. So then what we're going to do is we're going to look at another passage that seems to be related and ask, let's let the second passage help us to interpret the first one. Got it? So we're going to go to Ezekiel 18. So kind of keep maybe a mental finger in Exodus 20, verse 5 and 6, which says, punishment for the sins of the father will go down to the fourth generation. Okay. Ezekiel 18, 20.
To the left, rapture, right?
Yeah, exactly. Ezekiel 18, 20. And we could go to Ezekiel 31. There are other passages in Ezekiel that seem to teach or go to this topic. I'm going to start in verse 19. Yet you ask, why does the son not share the guilt of his father? Now wait a minute. Exodus says it does. Now remember, one possible interpretation of Ezekiel 18:19 is he's quoting somebody who's wrong. So maybe what we're going to do is we're going to read and he's going to say, but it's not true. Actually, the son does share the guilt of the father. So just because we've read verse 19, we haven't disproved yet that the son shares the guilt of the father. And he's saying, well, what about people who say that? So he might possibly be quoting a proverb of the Jews that's not right. But let's read on. And he says, since the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to keep all my decrees, he will surely live. The soul who sins is the one who died. The son will not share the guilt of the father, nor will the father share the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous man will be credited to him, and the wickedness of the wicked man will be charged against him. All right. And now, and I'll even go on farther. But if the wicked man turns away from all the sins he's committed, keeps all my decrees, and does what is just and right, he will surely live. He will surely not die. Now, in the context, what's he talking about in Ezekiel 18? He will surely not die. Does that mean that he will never physically have death? Is that what he's talking about? No, what's he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. So, according to Ezekiel 18, it seems, anyway, that when it comes to eternal life and eternal destruction, the soul who sins is the one who will die, the son does not share the guilt of the father doesn't share the guilt of the son. Now, of course, one possibility is the Bible is just all contradictory and stuff like that, but then I would go back to Exodus 20 and think, now, maybe he's talking about something different than I thought. Maybe what he's talking about is the physical consequences that come upon us in this life when we sin. In other words, God is saying, if you sin, you're going to bring suffering on other people besides just you. Okay? Now, could I prove that simply from Exodus 25 through 6? I think we'd be left with a possibly debatable situation. Of course, we don't just have Ezekiel 18:20. We have many, many other passages. So there's an illustration of my statement, which is often we can use one passage to explain another. Comment?
He says they would be punished in Exodus. He doesn't say they're guilty, he says they'll be punished.
There will be punishment, yeah.
My mother was a dope addict. I'm born addicted. That's punishment to an infant.
Yes.
It doesn't mean an infant's guilty of being
sinful. Right. It's not judgment. Because Ezekiel 18 is talking about judgment, and Exodus 20 is talking about punishment or discipline.
Sometimes an infant.
Yeah. Okay, let's do another one. Proverbs 13:25. And I don't have the answer to this one, so this is going to be a discussion point here. Proverbs 13:25. Proverbs 13:25. Surely you've noticed this before. Surely you've asked this question. It says here, the righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. Okay? The righteous eat to their heart's content, but the stomach of the wicked goes hungry. Okay?
Good.
Psalm 73, 1 through 5. Now, one of our rules is you have to interpret the Bible in the light of the kind of literature that it is. So we could use this to illustrate that point as well. Psalm 73, 1 through 5. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Their pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. For their callous hearts come iniquity. And he goes on and on. He says, man, the prideful and the sinful, they have lots of food, and the righteous are starving. So how do we harmonize these? Proverbs says, if you're righteous, you'll have lots of food, and if you're wicked, you'll starve. And Psalm 73 says, the wicked have all good stuff and good clothing and everything, and here I am, a righteous man, and I'm starving. Okay, Kate?
Well, I think that David's writing a poem here.
Asaph?
Yeah, oh, right, sorry. He is taking artistic license, like, with...
He's sharing his emotional...
Right.
...response to the situation, okay? Yes, go ahead. Right. So right, if you read the whole psalm, he's like, "Oh, it's terrible. The Christians never, nothing ever good goes for them. Not the Christians, the righteous, and you know those wicked people that get everything." But then at the end, he's there. Yeah, but you know we have you, God, and they're lost. Okay, good. Yeah, good.
I think maybe one looks at the outside and one looks at the inside.
Okay. Now, of course, we have to understand the kind of literature Proverbs is. Is Proverbs a doctrinal statement? No, what is it? It's a, starts with a P,
principle.
It's a principle. He's not saying that in every single case, every time, the righteous will starve, and I'm sorry, will have lots of food, and the wicked will starve. Yeah, go ahead.
Also, too, it's a, you know, the question is what are they eating? You know,
All right. Okay, possibly. So, in other words, so you're seeing some spiritual overtones in the Proverbs passage.
Yes.
Okay.
Sure.
Spiritual overtones, not just physical things. Yes. Go ahead.
Yeah, the Proverbs is metaphorical.
Metaphorical, or certainly it's principle as opposed to doctrine or commandment. Yes.
Matthew 5:45
rains on
the righteous and the unrighteous.
Right.
Same, but then this
good passage.
This point that your daughter made. I mean, I love the Psalms, and you just start reading this by itself, it gets misled. But if you jump to verse 18,
exactly,
it gives you the bottom line. You place
them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly they are destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. And so, really, what Asaph is realizing is, I've got this totally wrong.
Yeah.
All right. And, yeah. And so, I thank you for bringing Matthew 5. It says, you know, God lets the sun fall down on, you know, the sun and the rain and the good and the evil. So we shouldn't get caught up in all this. So the Proverbs passage is a principle. And thank you for pointing out, Steve, that it may be more of a spiritual thing that he's talking about, even though he's using a physical thing as an example. And so we need to recognize that in the long run, I think Asaph and Solomon are in absolute full agreement. I think we could conclude that. Okay? Rule number 9, go ahead.
Oh, just a personal observation. I've known some people that, you know, were definitely six figure or better income people. But then I get to know them and I realize, even whether they're disciples or not, they've got problems.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. Good.
In other words, it's not all. It might look good on the outside.
Exactly. I think that's what Asaph realized as well.
All
right. Number 9. Rule number 9. Let plain passages interpret difficult ones. Now, there are some difficult passages in the Bible. What I mean by difficult, passages which either are just hard to understand, period, or passages which seem to say something that doesn't seem right based on other passages. Alright, so the rule is, whenever you have two passages which seem to address a similar topic, always go at the simpler one first, and then the more difficult one. Got that? That would be a rule. Now, are there exceptions to this rule? Of course, these are human-made rules, helpful rules. But the point is that when you're looking at a difficult passage, always allow the ones that speak very, very plainly and unambiguously to that question. Allow those to initiate your interpretation of the more difficult ones. Again, we're assuming something here. We're assuming that all Scripture is inspired by God and that there are no contradictions. And my conclusion, having used that as an assumption for many years, is it never leads you to a corner. All right, and therefore, I think it is consistent. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15:29. Here's one of the favorite difficult passages. Now, if there's no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? All right, what's he talking about?
During the political campaign.
What about the people who are baptized for the dead? What about those? Well, I think a good thing to do is be to ask, well, what does it definitely not mean? Alright? What does it definitely not mean? I think that's worth asking. We go to Hebrews 9:27. That it says is destined for man to die how many times?
Once.
And after that to face judgment.
Period.
Does that get messed up by 1 Peter 3 that talks about Jesus talking to the spirits in prison? Well, maybe it does. But hey, but let's talk about plain passages before we talk about difficult ones. Plain passage, Hebrews 9:27. Difficult one, 1 Peter 3, talking about Jesus talking to the spirits in prison. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:29, talking about baptism for the dead. So it seems that he's not talking about somebody being saved after they died. It seems that to preclude that. Okay, so what are some other possibilities?
Well, further on that point, this is, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? Okay, you could just make it real simple. What does it not mean?
Yeah.
That your action is not going to help someone who is dead. Now,
okay, what passage would you use to show that? I agree with you. So where would you go for that?
Well, my point...
A plain passage.
My point with that, because you made the statement that you're talking about when you're dead, can any change come about when you're dead? Right, that's kind of
right, right.
Okay,
one possible interpretation of this passage would be the Mormon one, which is that could happen.
Well, I guess my right. point in that, because you're bringing up, was it 2 Peter?
Whatever? 1 Peter 3.
1 Peter
yeah.
3. Okay, maybe some change can happen because Jesus can make it happen, but you can't make it happen.
Right. So what you're saying is, even if something did happen in Hades, it wouldn't be anything on the earth that changed what was going on there, okay? Right. So that doesn't change our interpretation of 1 Corinthians 15:29, even if it might possibly change our interpretation of Hebrews 9:27, maybe, possibly. Okay, go ahead. Good point.
Is he addressing here two things that happened back then?
Well, that's the question. That is the question. That is the $24,000 question. Is were people actually being baptized for the dead at that time? If so, was that even happening at Corinth? All right. And to some extent, I think the scholars are left saying they're not sure. But again, we have to interpret... The point here is we're trying to interpret a difficult passage. And so what we can do is we can use plain passages to eliminate a wide range of possible interpretations. We might be left with two. Maybe only one. I don't know. Yeah, go ahead. Loud, please.
Sorry.
Well, I don't know. That's what we're asking. That's why we're reading this passage. What does that mean? What does it mean? Yes.
I can see as new people wanting to bring in their righteous relatives, you know, and since they would still have artifacts right. and things from them, they might, you know.
It's possible this was actually happening in the first century. It's possible that it was, and maybe that's what he's talking about. Or maybe it's not what he's talking about. I've seen different interpretations. But the point here is, what does it not mean? And I think we've already established what it does not mean. It does not mean, he's not teaching that after somebody dies, somebody could be baptized for them so that they could go to heaven. He does not mean that. Okay, so that we, now that we establish what it does not mean, then we could talk about what it does mean. That was not my point of bringing up this passage, but we could do that. All right. So if I don't want to spend too much time here, I'll take one or two more comments on this one if you want, Jan.
Well, I just want to make a comment that there are religions that do teach that.
Right. We understand that the Mormons do. Right. And this is something that was sure to have come up sometime at somewhere by some people, and possibly it had already come up, maybe not in Corinth, but maybe somewhere in the Christian sphere. Kate, you had a comment?
Yeah, I was thinking, I really have no idea, but what about people that have been baptized by John, and he was dead? I don't know.
All right, possibility? Okay, good. Now notice verse 29. Now if there is no resurrection... By the way, point number 14 or something is talking about different figures of speech and all that kind of stuff. This is called irony. He's using irony. He's using sarcasm here. He's saying, well, if people believe there's no resurrection, what the heck are they getting baptized in the name of, you know, for the dead for? So, no matter what, in the context, he's speaking in a highly negative tone here. So whether or not people actually were being baptized for the dead, clearly Paul is not talking about that in a positive light. Far from it. Alright, good. Romans 8, 28 through 30. All right, how much time do I want to spend on these? Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, oh boy. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Let's just try to do a quick version of it. Good luck on that. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined. Those He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. What shall we say then in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? Let's go on down. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus who died. More than that, it was raised from the life and is at the right hand of the Father and interceding for us. Who then shall separate us from the love of God? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels, demons, present, future, any power, height, depth, or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we have once saved, always saved, right? Right?
No.
Well, maybe. How about maybe?
Maybe.
If that was the only passage on the subject, yeah, we'd have to, at the very minimum, we would have to say maybe, wouldn't we? Being honest.
Look at Ezekiel 18, some of the scriptures there indicated that you're judged on your righteousness.
Right. And the man who was righteous and then goes back to sin, their righteousness will not save him. And those who sinned and later turned to righteousness, their sins will not condemn them. That's an excellent, that's Ezekiel 31, I do believe, and maybe Ezekiel 18 as well. Good. Now that passage to use in, to explain this difficult one, and I believe Romans 8, 28 through 39 is a difficult passage. All right, what's he mean? Those he foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he called and justified and glorified. I believe that's a difficult passage. So I think the one you're using is probably even better than the one I was going to have us turn to, which is Hebrews 6. Kate?
Are you asking for our book.
Sure, he did such a good job. Probably you're going to do a better job than I did as well. What passage would you? Because I believe the Ezekiel one is very, very plain. It is as plain as day. Yeah, go ahead, Kate.
I was thinking, I knit you together in your mother's womb. He foreknew absolutely everyone.
All right. Yeah, we're going to use that passage in a different context. All right, we're going to go to that passage maybe today, maybe next Saturday.
So therefore, if he foreknew everyone, then he predestined everyone.
Right, but that's not the biblical teaching, is it?
Well,
it's a possible interpretation, though. That's right. Does foreknowledge equal predestination? That is the question. Whether it is better in the hearts of mind. All right. Yes.
Well, we see examples where God laid something out. This is what's going to happen, and yet a man was able to change God's mind.
Okay.
Redirected some.
Okay.
With Abraham, King Ahab. He was going to die.
So what you're doing is you're trying to establish that God's foreknowledge and even statement about what's going to happen could be changed based on human decision and actions. That's what you're trying to establish?
Yep.
Yes. Good.
Yes. There are
yes.
Examples.
Many, many examples of that. Steve?
When John 3:16, God so loved the world.
Yeah.
That would indicate everybody's predestined, though not everybody accepts the
predestined. Right. Yeah, another passage of that is in 1 Timothy, God wants all men to be saved. In other words, His will is that all be saved, not just a certain subgroup to be saved. Okay, I was going to read Hebrews 6, but I don't think we need to, because you guys have done a better job than I have already of bringing in clear passages. I would say to interpret the passage, God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That is a very, very clear passage. We don't need a scholar to explain that. What it means is God wants all men to be saved. Does that mean that God's will is not always done? Yes, it does mean that God's will is not always done, apparently. So God's sovereign will does not trump our will. Apparently. Hebrews 6:4, it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, in the context here, enlightened. By the way, in the first century, in first and second century church, when they said those who have been enlightened, that always was used to apply to those who have been baptized. Those who have been baptized, who have tasted the gift, shared in the Holy Spirit. Surely he's talking about those who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age. If they fall away, to be brought back to repentance because they're lost, they're crucifying the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. All right. Ezekiel 18:25-29. We're going back to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18:25-29. Well, guess whose passage we're reading here? This is the one you were quoting. All right. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear, O Israel, is my way unjust? Is it not your ways that are unjust? If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits sin, he will die for it. Because of the sin he's committed, he will die. But if a wicked man turns away from wickedness he has committed and does what is just is right, he will save his life. Considers all offenses he has committed and turns away from them, he will surely live. He will not die. And then we could go to the parable of the workers in the field. Right? The one guy works all day, the next guy works 9 hours, the next guy works 7 hours, six, the next guy works three, the last guy works 1 hour. They all have exactly the same result. All right, good. Let's go to the next rule. I'll take a
comment on Hebrews 6. You know, it is impossible for those. So, you know, yeah, it's definitely clearly teaching.
You know, that we can lose our salvation.
But it in itself is also a difficult passage.
It is.
Okay, so, you know, it is impossible. Oh, okay, so, huh.
I believe that's a very plain passage. And I believe that those who fall away, it is impossible for them to come back.
I guess it's
absolutely
discerning who's fallen.
Well, discerning who's fallen away is another question. But the doctrine is clearly stated.
Okay.
And first, and it talks about in 1 Peter that it's like a dog returning to their vomit. It's they're worse off than they were at first. There's a clear biblical teaching. The discernment is another issue. Our use of vocabulary over time might be a little questionable, possibly. Yeah, go ahead.
So if I know the truth and then I start teaching lies to others and continue that.
Might your soul be in danger?
I believe my soul.
Your soul may very well be in danger, yes. Of course, it's not humans to discern or decide such things, so we leave it in God's hands. But these are warnings that we can give, including Hebrews 6. All right, next in our 10 rules, I'm trying to get through rule at least 13 today. I want to have only 2 rules left so that we can spend over half of our time next Saturday going over our homework. Doing well. We've gotten through 3 already. All right. All passages on a topic should be studied before a conclusion is reached. Okay. Now, this is really rule number 7 restated. So I'm going to spend a lot of time here. But let's read some passages. And you'll figure out the topic. Right. We're just going to read all of them. No comments, no questions. Just read all of them. And then let's talk about the subject at the end. Okay. So let's just, without comment, read all 4 of these passages. And maybe even take notes for yourself so that you can kind of reach a conclusion at the end. Here we go. Passage number 1. It says, you may ask for me anything in my name, and I will do it. Okay, got that? You may ask anything of me in my name, and I will do it. Okay? James 4, 2 and 3. So ask anything in my name, and I will do it. What's that passage mean? I think it means ask anything in my name, and I will do it. Okay. James 4, 2 and 3 says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel, you fight, you do not have because you do not ask. When you ask, you do not receive it because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. So it says, you ask and you don't receive. He says, it's because you ask to spend on your own pleasures. Okay, chapter 5, we're purposely going to read all these first, because that's the idea. Read every passage on the topic before you reach a conclusion. Okay, John 5, 13 through 16. I'm sorry, James 5, 13 through 16. He says, if anyone is any of you in trouble, he should pray. Is anyone happy, let him sing songs of praise. Is anyone sick, he should call upon the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. Now, the point is, when we're interpreting the Bible, we're not supposed to make one scripture disprove another one, right? We have to take them all and reach a conclusion having read all the relevant passages when possible. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. I think this one's quite important. This is the assurance we have in approaching God that if we ask anything according to His will, we have it, right? Well, let's read the whole thing. If we ask anything according to His will, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked for Him. So, according to His will. If we ask for anything that's according to His will, then we'll have it. All right, so what would be some possible conclusions regarding the efficacy of prayer? A few points we can reach. The efficacy of prayer. What does it depend on? The effect, right. All right, our motive would influence whether or not it would be answered in the positive.
Yeah, God's will.
All right, whether or not it's God's will. Another one is this spirituality of those asking. Right? The level of faith of those asking. All right, that's good enough. Any other comments? Yeah.
When he says ask anything in my name, he is talking from a spiritual perspective.
Right. I mean, in my name, it's what does that mean? And I guess what we're saying is we're interpreting what he means by that by reading these other passages. All right, so you would say asking my name probably implies, in other words, if I want it to happen, and implies that it's for me, not for you. Right, you may not necessarily see that in that first original passage we read, but we can interpret in light of the other passages. All right, good. By the way, Jesus said why he came. He said why he came about 7 different times. In Luke 19:10, he said he came to save sinners. To seek and save the lost. In Mark 10:45, he said, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. In John 12:27, in John 10:10, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Luke 4:43, Mark 1:38, Jesus said about 17 different times why he came. Now, which one of them are true? I think they're all true. All right, good. Now, we could do the John 3:16 thing, but we've done that enough. I think we have the idea. All right, good. Next, this is a very important rule. A very important rule is we have to learn to observe the proper balance of biblical truth. All right? In other words, there are certain topics that are very big ones. And in different contexts in the Bible, God addresses certain aspects of that big picture. In another passage, he addresses a different aspect of the same picture. And if we take those out of their context of the Bible as a whole, we could even have the Bible seeming to contradict itself. So our job is to take the big picture. And one thing I want to train you to do is to ask, which is the more fundamental truth? I want to train you to ask that question. We're going to read two obvious passages here. Ephesians 2:8-10, James 2:24. And these are two things, both of which are true. Both of which have been used to contradict the other by some people. We're going to ask how they're both true, but then we're going to ask another question, which is the more fundamental truth? And the other one is interpreted in light of the one which is the more fundamental truth. So Ephesians 2:8-10. We're going to look at two examples of this, where you have two passages which could and have been used in opposition to each other as proof texts, essentially. We're going to ask, how could they both be true? But then we're going to ask even a more precise question, which is, which of these two seems to be biblically the more fundamental? Okay, Ephesians 2:8-10. Okay, it says, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, now you know where I'm going next. All right, you know where I'm going next. We're going to go ahead and go to James 2:24. Now, before what I want to train you to do is, before you ask how they're both true, before you ask that question, I want you to learn to ask, which is the more fundamental truth? Not that they're not both true, but which one is the more fundamental truth upon which you build the other one? Okay, James 2:24, it says here, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Okay, so we're justified by what we do and not by faith alone. Number one, let's not worry about interpreting that yet. And we're saved by grace, not by works, so that no one can boast. Okay, which is the more fundamental truth, Ephesians 2 or James 2?
Ephesians 2.
Do we have that? So we should start in Ephesians 2, and we should only interpret James 2 in light of Ephesians 2. That's the problem that Luke, Martin Luther had. Martin Luther called James a book of straw. He wanted to literally take it out of the New Testament, literally remove it. He was convinced to only make it be an appendix. He called it an epistle of straw, and he says, essentially said, I'm not going to listen to what James said, because I'm not going to let him overcome what I already know it says, essentially, in Romans. All right, so how do we interpret James 2:24 then? If we already know that we're saved by grace, not by works, if that's the more fundamental truth, that we're not going to substitute in any way whatsoever, okay, then how do we interpret James 2:24? Okay, Rob first, then Kate.
Anyone who knows what good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. So,
in doing that thing, are they saved because they did that thing?
If we see something, some good we can do,
and we don't do it, it's sin.
Right. And other people are not going to know we're Christians unless we are.
Okay. That's true. I'm not sure if that's interpreting this passage, though. All of us in this room will totally agree with you on that. But the question is, how do we interpret the statement that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone? Because you do not believe that you're justified by doing that, do you? Okay. Kate?
I'm thinking that if you're not saved by faith alone, well, because you can think whatever you want, but it doesn't result in different actions if you're choosing to live your life differently than
all right.
You're saved.
So the kind of faith which does not lead to actions is not the kind of faith that saves you. So you're going to use James 2 to define the faith that's mentioned in Ephesians 2. Okay? Good. Yeah.
I'm thinking in verse 26, the end of it, faith without deed is dead.
Right.
You're not believing what you're doing. If you don't have faith in what you're doing,
right,
then...
Yeah, so faith that is not accompanied with deeds is not saving faith. Correct?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, did the deeds save the person?
No.
No, that's not the point. And remember, because Ephesians 2 is the starting point. So we got that down, right? Do we really have that down as Christians? Well, maybe not, you know, that's the problem. But let's just say in theory we have that down. We understand, we agree with Rob that if you see that and you don't do it, it's sin. You should do it. But we also say that it, the doing of it is not what saves you. Right? Do we agree with that? Okay, Jen?
Paul's going to say that Christ's love compels us. Compels us to repent.
Right.
Compels us to be baptized. Compels us to do all the things.
So if we don't do any of those things, then clearly Christ's love is, you know. So the kind of faith that doesn't include that is probably not biblical faith. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, I was going to say, God calls us to obedience. So if we don't obey, he requires certain things in order for us to.
All right, so another what you're saying is faith that is not accompanied by obedience is not saving faith. Yes, there's a passage in Romans that says the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. And so, although we have that awesome James 2:26, you know, that says faith that without works is empty faith, I think we could argue that faith without obedience is also not biblical faith. Okay, good. Yeah, Steve?
Yeah, I look at grace is God forgave us though we didn't deserve it when we were baptized, but justification comes after we become Christians. We need to really show up to our faith.
Okay. Good. I want to go on to the next one. I'll take one more. Go ahead.
I think some of it was this, who wrote it? Because Paul, he definitely had a take on working your way to heaven being from a Pharisee background.
Okay.
Grace would have been something that was really important to him.
Well, yeah, the whole topic of Romans is different from the topic of James. James is a very practical book, whereas Romans is a very doctrinal book. And I think we should start with the doctrine before we get to the practical. I think that's a good point. The context of Romans is a doctrinal treatise on the nature of faith and grace and salvation. All right, and it's probably true. The more fundamental truth in general would be contained in... Oh, wait, I was thinking of Romans. That's right, we're in Ephesians. Well, Ephesians is also a doctrinal treatise. At least the first half of it is. Good. Whereas James is more like a practical challenge to make the faith real. Good. All right, now how about another balance? So the balance between work salvation and grace salvation is 100% on grace salvation, I think. Yes? All right, but that kind of faith which does not include works is clearly not the kind of faith we're talking about. All right, good. Now, another balance I think that's hard to maintain is the balance between people being assured of their salvation and people questioning their salvation. That's another hard biblical balance to strike. All right, so let's read Philippians 2:12. Philippians 2:12. All right, Philippians 2:12. It says, therefore, my dear friends, I've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? Continue to work out your salvation. Now, we already know that we're not talking about being saved by works. Work out, as in flesh it out, as in, you know, have the implications of it over time in your life. But he's talking about fear and trembling. He's talking about living a life as a Christian with a certain amount, I guess it seems, of fear and trembling as we, you know, work out in our own life that salvation which we have already but not yet, if you can do the Kingdom of God class. Already but not yet. Romans 8:29. Oops, sorry, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Now remember, we're going to be asking, we're not going to interpret it until we ask which is the more fundamental truth. So one truth is sort of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. 2 Corinthians 13:5, similar concept. We could have skipped this one, but a lot of people aren't aware of this one, so I thought I'd put it out there. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Okay? Those seem to be related, I would say. Now let's go to 1 John 5:13. 1 John 5:13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Okay? Now, we could go back to Romans 8:37, but we already read it. Neither height nor depth, nor angel, nor demon, nor power, or blah, blah, blah. Nothing will be able to take us, separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hands. Now, I want to ask a question. Which is the more fundamental truth? That we can be saved and we can know we are saved and that no one can take away that salvation? Or that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling? Which is the more fundamental truth? Go ahead.
I think that we may know that we're saved.
Right. The more fundamental truth. Because, you know, some people read Philippians 2 and they're going to have a bad month, you know. They're going to just... Right?
Totally.
Right? The more fundamental truth is that no one can snatch them out of my hands. That we can know we are saved. That we can have confidence. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Right? That's the more fundamental truth. Alright? I think if we think about it carefully, probably most or all of us will agree that that's the more fundamental truth. Now, the secondary but very important truth is that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We need to ask ourselves where we're at. Because we could lose our salvation. We've already talked about that. But as a Christian, I think we need to start grounded knowing that we can know we're saved. We can be confident. And that nobody can take it. Nobody, nothing, nobody can take it away. The only thing that can ever cause us to lose our salvation is our willful decision to leave. And therefore, yeah, we should. We should watch. We should make sure. We should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And go back to the context of Philippians 2. You know, he talks about not grumbling and complaining. If you can be grumbling and complaining, you know, we all recognize that it is possible to lose it. But I think the biblical context is once we're saved, I mean, it's hard to lose it. That God, you know, there's so many assurances in Hebrews. Yes, go ahead.
I think the analogy maybe is that you have this great treasure and you just want to protect. Be careful to protect it.
Protect it, yes. So, in this whole thing, and whenever we're hearing sermons talking about watch out, blah, blah, blah. All right, we need to listen to that. But I think we should realize the more fundamental truth is we can know we are saved. We have a deposit guaranteeing our salvation. All right? And so those people who live in constant, I'm in grace, I'm out of grace, I'm in grace, I'm out of grace, that is a complete, utter misunderstanding of the Bible. And it's certainly a misapplication of Philippians 2 or any other passage that has asked us to test ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Okay? Those are geared towards helping us not ever get into something which could happen way down the road eventually if we ignore those warnings. Okay?
So you think Philippians contradicts Romans?
No! Oh my goodness gracious! No! What I'm saying is Romans 8:37 is the more fundamental truth. And after we have established that, then we should build on top of that with Philippians 2. Okay? That God intends us to feel confident, to feel adopted, to feel we are children, that we are in the family. We're not in and one day out another. In, out, in, out. That is so... If anybody who feels that way, and anybody who interprets these passages that way, has missed the more fundamental truth. That's my point. Okay? So, number 11, observe the proper balance of biblical truth, and always ask yourself, what is the fundamental truth here? Good. Passages should be interpreted in light of idioms contained therein. This is a fun part. Okay? The Bible is not an idiom-free zone.
That's true.
Now, what's the problem? The problem is the idioms are ones that are completely foreign to us. Kate goes to London and she says to the lady, "Boy, I feel like a bum." And in England, what that means is, I feel like a rear end, you know? Okay. Poor Kate. And so the Bible is full of idioms. For example, 3 days and three nights. That's an idiom. 3 days and three nights. That's an idiom. It does not mean 72 hours starting at midnight on one day, ending at midnight 3 days later. That's not what it means. The idiom, 3 days and three nights, means any part of three different days. Any part of three different days starting at sunset one day and ending at sunset 3 days later. Okay? So that's an idiom. Like the camel going through the eye of a needle. That's an idiom. That was a, you know, sort of like a stitch in time saves nine. You know, penny saved is a penny earned. And you have to understand the idiom. Apparently, there was a place in Palestine that was called the eye of the needle. And it was a place where you had to squeeze through. And apparently, camels, fully loaded, couldn't fit. They had to actually unload the camels, have the camels go through, and then reload the camels. All right? If you know that, that might help you interpret like a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, can a camel go through the eye of a needle?
No.
Therefore, no one can be saved, right? No. It's an idiom. In other words, what he's saying is, it's really hard. How hard? Dang hard. All right? Very hard. All right? Impossible, later on he says, by his own effort, only by the will of God. There are many, many idioms. My goal here is not to list all of them, just to make you aware of that. Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22:31, Satan wants to sift you like wheat. All right? So is he going to put him in a thing and just sort of sift him, and then, you know, he wants to sift you like wheat? Oh, that's an idiom. Sift you like wheat. Now, I don't know, sifting like wheat, what that... I mean, I'm sure that to a Jew in Palestine in the year 30 AD, they knew exactly what he meant. Now, what's that mean, sift you like wheat? I don't know.
Separate
or whatever. Yeah, I guess we can kind of figure it out. But, you know, we've read it enough times, and, you know, common sense, we can figure that one out. But I'm sure there were sort of little possible pieces of the meaning of that, that you'd have to really understand the context. So, as far as when it comes to idioms, that's why reading commentaries can be very, very helpful. Scholars can be helpful here. What about 1 Corinthians 11:13? Should pray with their head covered. That might be an idiom. That might be an idiom. That he might be saying something that, you know, that's just a way he, you know, that's just the way they said it. So possibly, and here I'm just stepping out of line. I don't even know. I haven't read a commentary that even said that. Maybe I have. I can't remember. But it's entirely possible praying with her head uncovered might be an idiom to mean praying without being in submission. And if it is in fact an idiom, that would certainly affect our interpretation of that passage. Okay, what are some English idioms? Things we say that are like...
Easy as pie.
All right, easy as pie. What's that mean? I guess it means easy. I don't know. But is pie easy?
No.
Not really. I don't know. Yeah. What's that?
Step on a crack, you break your mother's back.
All right. Step on a crack, break your mother's back. Okay. That's more like a superstition, but there you go. All right. How about it's raining cats and dogs? I mean, you know, it just means it's raining a lot. But imagine if Jesus said it's like it's raining cats and dogs, and then somebody is reading that in, I don't know, another language, like it's raining cats and dogs. Obviously, Jesus is totally wrong here. This is clearly not inspired. I mean, has it ever actually rained cats and dogs? And, you know, the scientific error here. Come on, give me a break. It's just an idiom. Yes?
I could be mistaken, but what I understand would be the old-fashioned roast. The cats and dogs would be on the roof.
All right, there you go. Right.
That it would rain enough that the cats and dogs would fall through the roof.
All right. Or it would sound like cats and dogs running around on the roof or something like that. Right. A lot of these idioms, even in English, the original meaning is lost, and yet we use them. Okay? So I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but one of the rules of interpretation is if you're kind of like, that's really weird. That doesn't make any sense. There's a very good chance the author is using an idiom. Number 13, we're going to make it. I wanted to finish through Rule 13. I have about 3 or 4 minutes to go. Oh, rats! Oh, no! One of the reasons I wanted to get through Rule 13 is 13, 14, 15 are the longest ones. Okay. So, we have to... and these are figures of speech. This is really Rule 12 expanded upon. There are many, many figures of speech. Anthropomorphism. An anthropomorphism is when a human trait is given to something that is clearly not human, such as God.
Yes.
It talks about God's eye. Does God have an eye? No? It talks about God's arm. Psalm 44, verse 3. We'll just look at one example of each of these. We need to be aware of these. Anthropomorphisms. There are many, many things, if we take them literally, are absurd. And we need to not take them literally. And one of the reasons is because if we do, it's absurd. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face. All right, so the light of God's face. What's that? Does God have a face? Nope. Does God have an arm? Does he have a right arm? I mean, Jesus sits at his right hand, and you know, and who's going to sit at his right and his left? Is Jesus literally sitting at the right hand? No, these are anthropomorphisms. Yes?
What about when Moses saw his face? When Moses saw his face.
Yeah, I assume that's an anthropomorphism. Exactly. It's an anthropomorphism. A personification, Psalm 114, verse 3. Psalm 114, verse 3. Personification has a similar meaning in a sense. It's when you're giving consciousness or personhood to an inanimate object. We do this to make a point. Psalm 114, verse 3. Let's read that one there. There are many anthropomorphisms, especially in the Old Testament. It's loaded with anthropomorphisms, but also the New Testament. Let me read this one, and then I'll take your question. Psalm 114, verse 3. The sea looked and fled. The sea looked and fled. Oh! That's a personification. All right, the next one?
The mountains skipped like lambs, right?
The mountains skipped like rams. The hills like lambs. All right, this is poetry. All right, these are metaphors. And that's probably farther than on the list, metaphors. Yes, go ahead. Right. If God is not a physical being, then clearly our imageness of Him has nothing to do with physical traits. God is not, doesn't have a gender. He doesn't have, you know, sexual parts or anything like that. He doesn't have hand or face. So if we're in His image, it must be we're in His image spiritually, yes? So we're in His image in that we have sovereign will. We have consciousness, we have soul, we have spirit, we have the ability to create, we have the ability to love, to experience. We experience the emotions God experiences. We're made in His image, but not in a physical sense at all. All right, Psalm 51, verse 5. This may not be the one you were doing, but it's one of the ones similar, which is hyperbole. Hyperbole. Hyperbole is purposeful exaggeration to make a point. And I could probably have 20 of these, 30, 50 of these in the Bible. There's many, many, many of these. Psalm 51, verse 5. Again, it's a figure of speech. It's not to be taken literally. All right. Surely I have been a sinner from birth. Now, was David a sinner from birth?
No.
I don't think so. He's exaggerating. He says in verse 4, against you and you only I have sinned. Did David ever sin against Bathsheba?
Yeah.
What about Uriah? Hyperbole. And of course, this is poetry. And so in poetry, the use of hyperbole is expected to be common. Matthew 9:47, it says, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. That's hyperbole. Now, there's a sense in which it's literally true. It would be better to enter heaven having lost an eye, but in no case should you ever literally gouge out an eye. He's using exaggeration. Psalm 22, verse 6. He says, but I am a worm and not a man. Hyperbole. Hyperbole. Galatians 5:12. Uh-oh. I better stop now. We'll end in the middle of rule number 13. Galatians 5, verse 12. All right. We're doing pretty well here. Galatians 5, verse 12. It says, as for those agitators, I wish they would go all the way and emasculate themselves. Hyperbole! Hyperbole! Irony! Sarcasm! Could we accuse Paul of being over the top here? Well, we probably could. Might he even be sinning here as he writes this down? Possibly, I don't know. But you get his point, don't you? Which is those who would seek to force law keeping for salvation, they're scum of the earth spiritually. All right, we're going to end right there. We'll do simile, metaphor, allegory, metonymy, and synecdoche. That's a good... I love that word, synecdoche. And then we'll do our last two rules. Let's go back. All right. And by the way, we are at 9 o'clock, not 8 o'clock next week. Yay. We're going to correctly distinguish the figurative from the literal, which we've already started to do. We're going to know the meaning of sentences, phrases, and words. And we're going to rightly divide type of literature, poetry, apocalyptic, historical, doctrinal, etc. These are great rules, very practical ones. See you next Saturday. And get some more coffee and muffins. We didn't take our break, folks. Because I was talking. You bet, that's fun.